For our time here this afternoon, I'd like you to imagine a scene. The scene is this. You're having lunch with a friend. This could be someone you work with. It could be someone that you know from your homeschool co-op. Might be someone from your sports team. Or it could just be a neighbor that you're on really good terms with. This is a friend who is more than just a casual acquaintance. This is somebody who you can actually sit down and have conversations about biblical topics, even though you both know you're coming from different ways of viewing these things. Now, at this time of the year, there are a lot of parties going on, a lot of people taking time off. This friend might have noticed, hey, you weren't at the Christmas party everyone else was at. Or they might just simply ask, hey, what are you doing for the holiday break? Not thinking much of it and not really wanting to get into the reasons that you're not celebrating anything at this time of the year. You just say, oh, you know what? I'm not really doing anything. I don't celebrate any of these holidays. And then they're curious and they ask, well, you say you're a Christian, right? How are you not celebrating the birth of Christ? And again, avoiding getting into the origins of the holiday, you explain that you're keeping the holy days that Jesus and his disciples kept, the holy days that God instructed us about in the Old Testament. Your friend sits back, completely shocked. You believe in that wrathful God of the Old Testament? Jesus did away with all of that. He came and taught something else. The God of the New Testament is all about love. Now let's pause right there. Well, this is a made-up example. It's probably not that far off from interactions that many of you have had. And for our younger members, for our newer members, you're bound to run into people who have very strong opinions about this, which means we need to think about how we're going to respond in this type of scenario. We need to be prepared. And to have our response, we must truly believe that God does not change. This idea, this concept that God does not change is about as fundamental a belief as we can have. For some Christians, however, as our fictitious example showed, struggle with this idea. For many, they hold the idea that there is a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. They believe that God changed. Now, this is not just an incorrect belief. It actually undermines faith. So we have to ask, how did we get here? How did things get so far off track? Now, there are a variety of reasons that we could come up with. And I found one quote that I feel explains it. And this is from the book Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, written by a pastor, Brian Zond. And I quote, "The Old Testament is the inspired telling of the story of Israel coming to know their God. It's a process. God doesn't evolve, but Israel's understanding of God obviously does." He continues on. "It seems obvious that we should accept that as Israel was in the process of receiving the revelation of Yahweh, some unavoidable assumptions were made. One of the assumptions was that Yahweh shared the violent attributes of other deities worshipped in the ancient Near East." End quote. Now, Zond is arguing that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. But it's because he says that ancient Israel misunderstood what God was telling them. Now, this seems to start you off on a path of looking at the Old Testament not as the inspired word of God, but as some poorly interpreted version of what Moses thought he heard and understood and then wrote down. Now, I'm not saying everybody who sees a different God between the Old Testament and the New Testament believes this way. But it does show how somebody could reason themselves into this sort of idea. On the other hand, it might not even be something the person has given much thought to. It could be a belief that they simply absorbed, either through their family that they grew up in or through the church that they're attending. They might be hearing messages that inadvertently, subtly are getting into those ideas of there being a vengeful God in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New Testament. But regardless of how someone comes to this belief, you will encounter others who have it. And to be prepared for it, when they challenge you why you don't see things the same way they do, we're going to set a solid foundation of understanding this afternoon. And here is the outline that we're going to follow. First, we're going to review pairings of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, that show God does not change. Second, we're going to take a look at the church's understanding that the God of the Old Testament is Jesus. And third, we'll review why it is important for us to truly believe that God is unchanging. So first, let's take a look at some Scripture pairings that show God is unchanging. Now again, let's go back to that example. You're at lunch with your friend. You might be wondering, where in the world am I going to start? How am I going to approach this? Well, a good place to start would be looking at the New Testament, because that's where they're coming from. That's where they're basing their belief. And for that, the easiest verse to point out would be James chapter 1 and verse 17, if you want to turn there. Now, it's fitting that this section of Scripture in most of your Bibles probably has a heading that says, testing your faith, or testing of your faith. James thought that this was important, and what we're going to see in this verse, and it was. It was important then, and it's just as important now. See what James wrote in James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, if you had time, you could dig into all the things that this verse is talking about, because it's looking at how light and shadow come from the celestial bodies, the variableness of light that comes from the sun, depending on where it is in the sky, if it's hidden behind a cloud, how it creates shadows that shift and move. As put up against God, who is not like those shifting, changing shadows. He is the same. He is a constant source of a spiritual light that cannot be blocked. So once we've got that down, we have to think, well, where are we going to go in the Old Testament to kind of show that the message was the same throughout the entirety of the Bible? Can we find a verse that says very concisely something about God's unchangeable nature? Well, fortunately, the answer is yes. And I'm going to read just the first part of Malachi 3:6 for you now. And a little bit later on, we're going to go more in depth on this verse. But Malachi 3:6 starts, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." That's plain as day. For our fictional situation with discussing with our friend, it shows a continuity. We clearly see from plain statements in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God states He does not change. Now, these are just two examples that I had come to mind. You probably have others that you're thinking of that you could bring up in this situation. Now, if you do find yourself in this situation, just remember, you're only on lunch, so you got to keep things snappy. You can't go into every single thing that comes to mind. But once you've established that God's unchanging, then you need to look at how are we going to address this discrepancy or apparent discrepancy between the ideas of a vengeful God and a loving God. Or as many would phrase it, the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. Now with this, there are two concepts here that we should highlight. That yes, God's vengeance against sin is constant. But at the same time, His mercy is a constant. Now, if someone was only casually familiar with the books of the Old Testament, it could be very easy for them to say that God had a bit of an anger management issue in those books. But if you take a closer look at it, what was it that God was really angry about? He was angry about all those who were choosing not to live His way of life. In other words, He was angry about the sin that was occurring. For example, in Genesis 6 and 7, and you can turn over to Genesis 6, We have the story of Noah building the ark and the flood that was sent on the world. Now, one possible interpretation of this part of Scripture could be that God was angry. He said, you know what? I'm tired of all this. I'm wiping everything out. Except for Noah, his family, and the animals that they collected. Now, taken at that level, it sounds pretty mean, right? But that ignores the very basis of why it was that God sent the flood. Let's pick up a few verses, and we're going to start with Genesis 6:5. It explains very clearly why the flood occurred. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So things were bad, and God was about to deliver judgment. But we have to ask, well, how is this merciful? As bad as things were, God could undoubtedly see how bad it could truly get. By ending things with the flood, he kept those people from going further down a path that would have led to the seared conscience that we're warned against, that could ultimately, and this is my conjecture, kept them in the resurrections from even considering giving up those ways and living God's way. And remember, God desires all to come to repentance and be part of his family, even those who died in the flood. So this is an implied mercy in God's judgment in this verse, but we can also see a very explicit call out of God's mercy in talking about Noah in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now for your lunch companion, this might be too vague of an example. So you might consider the story of Jonah and Nineveh. They'll probably say, oh yeah, Jonah and the whale. But the whale's just a small part of it, and it's actually a big fish, not maybe necessarily a whale. But in Jonah 1, God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Things are going wrong. I need you to go preach to them. But Jonah, of course, has his interaction on the seas with the great fish, finally makes his way there. And in Jonah 3, chapter 3, he's there in Nineveh, and he cries aloud in the city for 40 days. And we come to Jonah 3 in verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now a cynical person might say, aha, God did change. It's right there. But what changed here was not God, it was the situation. The people of Nineveh heeded the warning that they were given by Jonah, and they turned back to God. God was ready to punish their sin, but he had mercy on them when they repented, just as we hope he has with us when we repent of our sin. Now let's dig a little more into the idea of God's mercy following judgment by going over to Exodus 34. We actually heard some of this from Mr. Willis, but we're going to go back here again. God must have thought we needed to hear some more about this part of Scripture today. For context, in Exodus 19, all of Israel has arrived at Mount Sinai. In the following chapter, God is giving instruction on a wide variety of topics. And in Exodus 32, things got a little out of hand in the camp while Moses was up on the mountain. Israel had started worshiping a golden calf. But judgment against that sin when Moses returned was swift. Delivered by the hand of the Levites, 3,000 people died that day because of that idolatry. But even with this fall into idolatry, which broke the first and second commandments simultaneously, God was still willing to be merciful. Let's see this in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Now at this point, Moses had prepared new tablets to have the law inscribed on and was meeting with God before Israel headed out. And just as the laws were plain, so too was God's expression of his mercy. So Exodus 34, starting in verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Here, it's very clear that God's highlighting his mercy, his willingness to forgive sin that he had absolutely every right to judge. Now, what with this would we pair from the New Testament? Is there some section of the New Testament that highlights both vengeance and mercy? Well, yes. For this, I would suggest Hebrews 10. And for this, we're going to look at verses 30 and 31. So Hebrews 10, starting in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, these verses are following up what the writer said just a little bit before in verses 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, these verses demonstrate a few different things about mercy and vengeance. This pairing of scripture shows that mercy and vengeance are often paired together and show up throughout the Bible. Sometimes the mercy is implied and sometimes it's obvious. But in the end, whether there's vengeance or there's mercy or a combination of both, it's a result of God's righteous judgment. Now, as we continue on in a discussion with our friend, there is one more area that we do need to cover off on. And that's answering the so-called so what question of why an unchanging God is so important. But before we get to that, we need to take a step back and look at something that can be a little bit more difficult to pick out. And it's the being that we see depicted in the Old Testament. Is it this vengeful God, as our friend is putting it? Well, no. It's Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at our understanding of who the God of the Old Testament actually is. Now, again, this probably, or very likely, is not a topic you're going to be trying to get through over lunch, unless you have some very forgiving lunch policies. Because it takes time to pull these pieces together to understand. Even so, it is something that we need to understand because it underscores the fact that God does not change because it was the same God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And though it's difficult to understand at first, we trust that God's working with us, helping us to understand. So actually, let's start with a very easy scripture that calls this out. And you can turn over to John 1. Now, yes, we are going to be looking at the quote-unquote God of the Old Testament, but John lays things out very clearly for us. So let's look at John chapter 1, and we're going to read the first three verses. So John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, if you didn't know anything else, you'd say, okay, yep, there was another entity there with God, the Father, that things were created through. But we drop down to verse 14, and we get a little more clarity. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse shows us that the Word was Jesus. Jesus was there in the beginning, and all things in creation were made through him. Now, if you blend that together with the idea that the God the Father and Jesus are one, of one mind, with a unified purpose, this idea that there's a different God in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament, well, it just falls apart. It doesn't make sense. Well, you don't have to just take my word for it. Let's dig into some more scriptures that show something that others may miss. Now, I know for myself, growing up outside of God's church, this is not a concept that I ever learned or understood that Jesus was present in the Old Testament. And if you do searches on this idea, you'll see that there are churches who will say, oh, well, yes, there are types that prefigure or indicate Jesus in the Old Testament. For example, Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, and then there being a substitutional sacrifice. Or even David, a man after God's own heart, leading God's people, and of course, who was then part of Jesus' physical family tree. And then there are all the prophecies that speak of Christ. But that's not what we're intending when we say that Jesus is present in the Old Testament. We're saying, no, he was there. We need to understand that the being that people commonly call the God of the Old Testament is not God the Father. It's Christ. Now, to prove this, we're going to do some investigation. I'm going to start off with two simple statements or two verses, and I'm going to read these for you, and just you can jot them down and review them later. Now, in John 1:18, we have the Apostle John saying, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And this is echoed by Christ's words in John 6:46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So here we have both John and Jesus saying, no one has seen God the Father. But then we go to the Old Testament, and it would seem like, well, John and Jesus are, there's some verses here that might contradict what they said. So let's take a look at those. And again, I'll read these for you. You can jot them down to reference later. Genesis 32 and verse 30. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Or Exodus 33, 11. "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Or Isaiah 6, 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now these verses clearly show that people were talking with, and they were face to face, seeing God. So how do we reconcile this with the statements that John and Christ made that no one has seen the Father? Well, there is an answer, and it's the obvious, simple solution. If Jacob, Moses, and Isaiah saw God, and no one has seen God the Father, it must be another member of the God family. Now, at this time, there's only one other member of the God family. That's Jesus. Another way to put it, Jesus is the being that many refer to as the God of the Old Testament. Now, of course, these verses are not the only spot that he appears to be present. Here's a couple others that he shows up. And there are many. And this could be a very interesting study. If you've not looked at this topic closely, you could dig into this and spend a lot of time. But these two examples I found easier to understand and grab onto because they happen in the middle of some pretty exciting accounts. Now, first, we've got when Daniel's friends get themselves in some trouble and they get tossed into the fiery furnace. This is in Daniel 3, verses 23 through 25. "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.'" Verse 25. "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, King Nebuchadnezzar's words here were undoubtedly inspired by God. And again, our understanding in the church is, yes, this truly was the Son of God. This was Jesus in the fire with those three men, protecting them to such an extent that their clothes didn't even smell like smoke when they came out of the furnace. And for our next example, you can turn back to Joshua chapter 5. This is right before the fall of Jericho. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in Joshua's shoes at this time, I would have needed some encouragement. Moses, the man you've been following, who's been giving you guidance and instruction, he's no longer in charge. It's all on Joshua's shoulders now. And the first task that God sets him to go overthrow what was probably viewed as one of the most fortified cities of that region of that time. God knew what Joshua needed, and he delivered that encouragement. So let's take a look at Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Here again, we have to make a few not so obvious connections. If you were casually reading through this, you could think this being that's listed or called out as the commander of the Lord's army is an angel, because God had sent angels as messengers to other people in the Old Testament to give them instruction, to bolster them up. But verse 14 shows this wasn't the case. Joshua fell and worshiped, and the commander did not stop him from worshiping. Let's compare this with Revelation 19:10, and I'm just going to read this for you. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy.'" So now if this being that Joshua had seen was an angel, and Joshua fell down and worshiped, that angel would have undoubtedly reacted in the same way and said, no, that's not how we should be behaving. But this being the commander of the Lord's army accepts the worship. So if this is not an angel, who else would this commander of the army be? Here again, we're left with one of two options. It's either God the Father or Jesus. Joshua is clearly seeing the commander. He's looking at him face to face, talking with him. If no one has seen the Father, that leaves us with just one option. It was Jesus here talking to Joshua. Now, admittedly, this is not something that is readily obvious. And it's, at least it wasn't for me, especially when I first came into the truth. But if we're studying and praying, trying our hardest to understand the truth, God will work with us to help us come to that understanding, an understanding of whatever it is that we're digging into. In our case today, that, of course, is understanding God's unchanging nature. And yes, we should strive to understand this concept. If we do understand it and believe it, it leads us to another conclusion. If Jesus is the quote-unquote God of the Old Testament, as well as demonstrating the God of mercy and love in the New Testament, shows that God is not changing. God is literally the same throughout the Bible. And I've told you a few times now how important it is for us to understand this idea. And if you're already in agreement, great. I was about to say you can tune out for the rest of the sermon, but please don't do that because there's still a little bit more to go. But for anybody who might not be convinced yet, like our fictional friend at lunch, let's get specific on why this is important. So we're going to answer this "so what" question. Now, to frame things, we're back at lunch with our friend. Our lunch hour is almost up, and we want to end on a positive note. So for that, we have to answer that "so what" question. We have to demonstrate why this understanding would be personally meaningful to them. Conveniently, as we go through this, it also will help you answer it for yourself. There are a few ways you could approach this, but I'm going to go back to our earlier pattern of pairing an Old Testament scripture with a New Testament scripture. And now, to begin with, I'm going to read the one from the Old Testament. While I read Psalm 103 and verse 8, you can turn over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. So our Old Testament scripture is Psalm 103 and verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." So here we see clearly the idea of mercy and compassion. It's not just a New Testament concept. It was there from the beginning. They're part of God's nature. This is reinforced by 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to make changes in our lives, to draw closer to him. Why? Because he has a plan, one that is demonstrated through his holy days, one that points to his coming kingdom. His consistent nature gives us faith, gives us hope that the plan will come to completion. This is exactly what God said in Ezekiel 24 and verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. Now, God is not some capricious being, changing his mind and his plan on a whim. It was set before time existed, it stayed the same, and it will be fulfilled. While there are judgments for those who fall from God's path, there is also mercy for those who are striving to walk it. Now, to highlight this, I want to go back to a verse I read earlier, Malachi 3:6, and we're going to add in the verses just before and just after. So we're going to start at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So here we see very clearly God is getting ready to execute judgment. But against who? Against those who are opposing God's instruction, God's way of life. Continuing on in verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Again, very clearly stating, God does not change. And this leads us into a great hope that we see in verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So that hope, that God is right there waiting. Even if we've wandered off, he's waiting for us to turn back to him. Now, might there be some impacts, some judgments, if we stumble away? Well, yes, we can undoubtedly see that in our own lives. But it's cushioned by God's promise that if we turn back to him, he'll be there with open arms to bring us back. He will be turning back to us in mercy, compassion, and love. It's because in his plan, he desires that all will be part of his family. And this is constant throughout the Bible. And it is a fundamental truth that we must understand and believe. Now today, we've been able to cover just a few examples of God's consistency. And there are many more that you could uncover in your own study. And yes, this is something you should consider studying. Because it is, if you want to turn over to Psalm 102, we're going to look at that next. It's one thing for us to read these verses in Psalm 102 and agree with what we see in the Bible. Now, first, before we get to the explanation of that point, let's read the verses. Psalm 102 verses 25 through 27. Psalm 102, starting in verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens of the work are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now again, we can read these verses and we can agree with them. It's nothing too controversial here. But it's another thing entirely for us to truly trust God's word. It's something else entirely for us to believe in God's plan for all of mankind. It's something completely different for us to believe that God's kingdom is coming and will be established on this earth. We must have an unshakable belief, an unshakable understanding that God does not change. Why? If we believe that God is constant and unchanging, that means we can firmly believe every teaching of His Word that we find in our Bibles. That means that we can trust that God's plan for humanity will be fulfilled. We can trust that the kingdom of God is coming and will be established. It means we can trust that you and I are being invited to become part of God's family. I hope we all find it comforting that we are following a God with whom there is no shadow or variation of turning. And it is from that belief that our faith should grow. But before we can hope to convince anyone else, say our fictional friend that we're talking with at lunch, we must convince and convict ourselves of this foundational truth. Now, if our friend comes back to it over time, we should be just as unchanging in our belief as God is unchanging. It is a basis for the hope that we have within. That God's mercy and love are unchanging should give all of us tremendous encouragement. It's how we're able to read Lamentations 3 and see ourselves in what is recorded here. We're going to read Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 26. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, we should be taking tremendous comfort that we are children of an unchanging, loving, and merciful God. Not a God who, as many Christians would say, had a drastic change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We are following a God who is consistent, who provides us rules for life, comparing and contrasting the give way and the get way. A God who is consistent in His promises, as well as the meaning and the symbolism found in the Sabbath and the holy days that He has given to humanity. And a God who is consistent in His willingness to be merciful to each one of us. Now, I don't think it to be an exaggeration when I say, again, just how critical understanding this foundational truth is. We have to believe it. We have to understand it. We have to internalize it. It is from this truth that God is unchanging that our faith should extend. And as we conclude this afternoon, I have one more proof of this truth. A single verse that summarizes this belief in God's unchangeable nature. It's a single verse that also reinforces that Jesus was there in the Old Testament just as much as He was in the New Testament. To conclude, please let me read for you Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God and Jesus, our perfect example, are unchanging. We can take great comfort from this foundational truth. Let us all work to be as unchanging in our faith in all of God's instruction and His promises, yesterday, today, and forever.